Okay, we'll be looking at chapter 18 and chapter 19 tonight. As I have been looking forward, I think I have the outlines that you have there is complete through the book of Revelation. And I think after tonight, we'll have three more nights. We'll finish up June the 7th. That will be the last night, and we'll be through. And Randy and I have been talking about what we do after that, and we're thinking about maybe coming back in a few weeks and maybe do a rapid recapitulation. And if you got any questions or anything, that we might can handle with that. But as far as going through the book, we'll finish that up in 3 weeks. So, as I say, we're looking at 18 and 19. Beginning in 18, we find that the original Tower of Babel was built at Shinar, which in Hebrew means country of two rivers. These rivers were the Tigris and the Euphrates. These two rivers flow through Iraq, which is where the Tower of Babel and the city of Babylon is believed to be located. Genesis 11, chapter 11, verse 4 says, "And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Basically, they sought their own glory. Folks, again and again, from antiquity until today, mankind has attempted to build their new world order, their new Babylon. Not believing in the true God of Scripture, they believe in man, and primarily in themselves. They hope and plan to build a new world order which will meet every human need by controlling every facet of life. I read an article this week in BBC that said, the world can be saved with the right policies. And that's their thought. It's very important to realize, whether we view a head of the state or a minor bureaucrat, that these people believe that their plans are for man's greatest benefits. It is they who can best provide for the general welfare. In fact, they believe only they can. Folks, man has two great enemies. First, because of his fallen estate, man, the sinner, works against himself. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 36 says, "But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death." You see, men are usually their own worst enemies, but refuse to acknowledge that fact. They are surprised to find out that the wages of sin are death. They somehow expect God to see them as they see themselves. The second great enemy of man is the modern humanistic state. Its faith, not in God or God's law, but in its own authority and its own law. But because it is godless, the state is at enmity with God and therefore with man. In order to play God, it must subdue men to itself. And that means waging war against man and man's freedom. Humanistic taxation is a power to destroy, and it is so used. Folks, secular humanism is rampant today. It is accelerating faster and faster. Those who believe in that and believe in themselves worship that. As Christians, as other religious organizations go, we worship God. They worship man. For them, everything you do is for them or for mankind. And as we've talked before, their concern is with the creature and not the creator. And as we go through, we find that every day it's getting to the point where there's more and more humanistic thoughts and concerns that, I mean, we have violent criminal activity today and there's no punishment. Mankind is free to do as he pleases. And those that are in charge are looking out for themselves And there is very little concern for God or the people who worship him. So looking at the spirit of Babylon, we know Babylon was a city dripping with pride and arrogance, which was the epitome of man's attempt to function in the world apart from God. And while the city of Babylon has lain in ruins for hundreds of years, its spirit is still with us. Secular humanism is the new version of this insidious ancient Babylonian doctrine. And now, while some Bible students believe that Scripture teaches that the literal city of Babylon must be rebuilt, still others believe that only the spirit will be fully revived. Both groups agree, however, that the city represents the social, political, cultural, and commercial life of the wicked system of government that will exist during the end times. And so it is the destruction of this ancient Babylonian doctrine that is the theme of this 18th chapter. One day God will call Babylon, this biblical city equated with man's struggle to live with God, to account for itself. The judgment will be harsh, right in line with God's hatred of sin. Here in chapter 18, John describes a twofold destruction of Babylon. First, it's the religious systems and the economic system. We find the word fallen. That word is used twice in chapter 2, in verse 2. And the Greek word epison, which refers to an instantaneous action, a swift destruction. And then verse 10 describes this devastation as occurring in 1 hour. And so just why is Babylon so suddenly and decisively overthrown? Well, I think John gives us several reasons here in this 18th chapter. First, we find in verse 5 that her iniquity has reached to heaven. John gives us a form of prophetic literature, which is common in the prophetic books of the Old Testament. This is called a doom song. It is the doom song of Rome. They are certain Old Testament parallels. In Isaiah chapter 13, we have the doom song of ancient Babylon. It says, "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." In Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 13, we find, "Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhibited, but she shall be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by Babylon will be horrified and hiss at all of her plagues." And then Jeremiah 51:37, "Babylon shall become a heap, a dwelling place for jackals, an astonishment and a hissing without an inhabitant." In spite of their grim foretelling of ruin, these passages are also seen as a great poetry, for they are the poetry of passion and intensity of heart and of spirit. They are the poetry of men who in their desperate plight are confidently waiting the avenging hand of God on their oppressors. It may be that we are far from the Christian doctrine of forgiveness, but we are very close to the beating heart. In this passage, the angel charged with the message of doom is especially a great angel. We find he comes with the great light upon him of the God who is clothed with light as a garment. Surely the most pictorial and dramatic part of the picture is the picture of the demons haunting the ruins. Here in this picture of the pagan gods cast down and banished and ejected from their reign and simply haunting the ruins of the temple where once their power had been supreme. And so in John's reason for Babylon, the reason why it should be so suddenly and decisively overthrown, he says, first of all, it's because of her iniquity. And then secondly, he says it's because of her evil influence. That influence had spread worldwide, causing nations and kings and merchants to fall into her trap of materialism and humanism, as seen there in verse 3. We should never forget that this materialism is a central aspect of this ancient curse of Babylon, and be reminded that the book of James warns us to avoid that at all cost. And then the third reason that John gives for Babylon's judgment is because of her infidelity. We find that in verse 7. The city had exchanged the true God for an earthly God, and had grown smug in her pride. She considered herself immortal, invincible, echoing the voice of Satan himself. We find in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, verse 13, where Isaiah says, "You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther side of the north." And then lastly, John says the city is ready to be destroyed because of her inhumanity. We read that in verses 12 and 13. Here she considers people's lives as just another commodity. This commodity to be classed with items such as precious stones and pearls, a cloth and root wood and marble and spices. She considered the soul worth nothing more than what human beings can bring to own and to sell. Babylon completely devalued human life, and thus dehumanized men and women created in the image of God, which was the final stage of Babylonianism. Therefore, Babylon will be judged, and there is no way for her to escape God's judgment. The text here goes out of its way to underscore this certainty. We find that the phrase, "not anymore," is used 6 times in verses 21 through 23. All the greatness of the kings and merchants and mighty men will be obliterated in an instant, in a moment of time. Looking there at chapter 18, verses 21 through 24. He says, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be overthrown down and shall not be found anymore.' The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. And no craftsman or any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard in you anymore. And the light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived." God hates sin with an everlasting, implacable hatred. He is committed with every ounce of his omnipotence to vindicate his name by judging all wickedness and all sin. The sudden destruction of Babylon is proof positive that God will not tolerate sin and that he must judge it. And then John gives us the reaction of several classes of people that will come about as a result of the destruction of Babylon. They fall into 2 categories. There's the earthly ones, and there's the heavenly ones. On one hand are the monarchs. We find that in verses 9 through 11. The merchants, their opinion, found in verses 11 through 17. And the mariners, found in verses 17 through 19. We find that these three all mourn and lament the destruction of the city. "For with her destruction went the hope of living self-indulgently and sinful pleasure. But on the other hand, there are the saints and the apostles and the prophets," where you read their opinion in verse 20. This godly group is instructed to rejoice at the overthrow of Babylon, and this is the first time in Revelation that they are given such a command. And so God and his people are vindicated. Verse 21 stands as a solemn reminder that it is a deadly thing to harm God's beloved people. And so God tells his people to come out of Babylon so they will not be judged along with the city's wicked inhabitants. Verse 4 records one of the six of the seven times in Scripture where God's people are told to come out of an evil environment. This is not isolationism, nor does it encourage a holier-than-thou attitude. It is simply a call to reject the doctrine and practice of Babylonians and not the people who live there. God gives his people two reasons why they should separate from Babylon. First, they will not participate in her sins. And second, they will not suffer her plagues. The judgment of Babylon reminds us of God's awesome holiness. He cannot and he will not allow sin to go unpunished. God's people are to reflect his holiness and are therefore to avoid the sin characteristics of Babylon. Christians are a chosen people, a holy nation, a people set apart for God to proclaim his excellencies to a needy world. The best way to accomplish that task is to refuse to be unequally yoked with the works of darkness. Then we come to chapter 19, and what a great chapter this is. The marriage supper of the Lamb. As Randy said, we have the last supper tonight. That's not to be confused with this supper. The marriage supper of the Lamb provides us with a bridge between this great tribulation and the millennium. This chapter features a dramatic change in tone from what went before, from sober to song, from black to white. Folks, there is one event for which the host of heaven has been waiting for millennia. They don't know when the blessed event will take place any more than you and I know, but they wait in holy anticipation for the celebration of the ages. The invitations have been sent out. The guests are being assembled. And the great day that is destined to bring a smile to the host of heaven lies just around the prophetic corner. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a wedding celebration not to be missed. And then it certainly doesn't have to be missed. Here we find Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, provides a bridge between the terror of the tribulation and the wonders of the millennium. These verses feature a remarkable change in tone. It pictures both a great celebration in heaven and a joyful supper on earth. The Hebrew word hallelujah, or praise God, occupies a prominent place in this passage. The word is used for the first time in the Bible during the installation of the Ark of the Covenant and Israel's worship. And it's used only four times in the entire New Testament. And in fact, all four of those occur in this passage. This will give us a hint of the great significance and the joy wrapped up in the second coming of Christ. The first praise is a hallelujah for the salvation of God. We see that in verse 1. Tribulation saints had waited and suffered through the worst calamities in the history of planet Earth. And now at last, Jesus has returned to execute judgment on the wicked and to provide salvation for the righteous. Certainly Handel drew upon this mighty song of praise when he wrote the Hallelujah Chorus, his own unforgettable contribution to sacred song. And then the second hallelujah is a song of praise for the severity of God, verses 2 through 3. No doubt this sounds adds to our modern day ears. How can heaven shout hallelujah for the terrible judgments unleashed on earth? We find the answer when we remember that those fearsome judgments vindicate the character and the holiness of God. They remind us that sin must be judged to demonstrate the infinite worth and excellency of God. Failure to judge sin would be an affront to the holy nature of God and would suggest that something other than God is of paramount worth. In God's judgment of sin, his infinite worth is upheld, and therefore the residents of heaven shout for joy. And then the third hallelujah is sung for the sovereignty of God. We find that in verse 4. This third praise also adds another element, an amen. The word amen, found for the first time in the book of Revelation, and is used to affirm and bind a solemn declaration. The 24 elders, first mentioned in Revelation in chapter 4, are the singers of this hallelujah, and it is also their last appearance in this book. They praise God for his absolute rulership of the earth and affirm that all his judgments are righteous and good. And then the final hallelujah rings through heaven, corridors for the supremacy of God, verses 5 and 6. The whole host of heaven joins in exuberant praise for the God of all the universe, who reigns in unchallenged splendor. The joyful chorus reminds us of the glorious words of Psalm 97, verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitudes of islands be glad. The exuberance of this heavenly throng is so great that it sounds like the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering. Their joyful celebration immediately precedes the ceremony in which the Lamb of God is at last united with his bride, the church. Through this ceremony in heaven, we are reminded of the intimate connection portrayed by Scripture between Jesus Christ and the church. Their relationship is pictured in a number of remarkable ways, like what John says in John chapter 10, he is the shepherd, we are the sheep. He says in John chapter 15, he is the vine, we are the branches. He is the head, we are the body, found in both Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians. He is the bridegroom, and we are the bride, found in Revelation. We know that ancient Oriental marriage customs, the bridegroom was far more important than the bride. There'd probably be a lot of people not wanting to hear that today. Today we are used to lavishing attention on the bride. But yes, it was the bridegroom who took center stage in the biblical Israel. When we consider this simple fact, it helps us to clear away some misunderstandings about the marriage of the Lamb to his bride, the church. Scripture makes it plain that we become Christ's bride when we were converted, and we were included in the ranks of the church universal. That was stage one in the marriage ceremony. We now await stage two, which is the rapture, when Christ will take us home to the Father's house as promised in John chapter 14. Christ has gone to prepare a place for us there. These final stages are the ones highlighted in verses 7 through 9 here in chapter 19. But then these verses raise some important questions, like, when is the judgment seat of Christ? Well, we know that the events taking place at the judgment seat of Christ must occur before the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we read about in verse 9. The events which must take place before that are described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be tested by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what its worth is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Here in verses 7 and 8, chapter 19, we learn that we will wear our righteous deeds to the marriage feast. These are the deeds which we have performed that survive the purifying fire. So we ask, who will be at the wedding and at the subsequent supper meal? Well, again, Scripture mentions several participants. First of all, naturally, there will be the bridegroom. Here he's called the Lamb. We find that there are 700 titles given to the Lord in the Bible. The one which he uses is the Lamb, which is chosen for his wedding day. And so why the Lamb? Because it is the Lamb with whom we first fell in love. He is awesome in power as God Almighty. He is eternal in life as the Alpha and Omega, but it was his tender mercy as the Lamb which first drew us to him. And so here he is called the Lamb. So first person that will be at that marriage supper will be the bridegroom. Second in attendance will be the bride, which is the church. All the redeemed throughout the church age will stand before heaven and earth and become the wife of the Lamb. And then looking on will be honored members of the wedding party, including the redeemed of Israel and the bridegroom's friends. John said in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, that he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. The friend is the one who receives instructions and advances his causes. And then also in attendance will be the saved Gentiles and the martyred saints of the tribulation. It will be a celebration to end all celebration, the culmination of many years of waiting. It will be a select group who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And your ticket is a living faith in the risen Christ who died on the cross to purchase your redemption. The question is, are you ready? And then stage 3 will occur on that day when we return with Christ to the earth in a glorious bridal procession, and then enjoying a great marriage feast to celebrate the consummated union. Following the description of the wedding feast here in this 19th chapter, verses 1 through 10, we turn to the second coming of Christ, beginning there in verse 11. Jesus Christ will return to this earth at the end of the tribulation to inaugurate his 1,000-year millennial rule. We know he returns to a world ruined by men and run and ruled by Satan in order to reclaim it for God. His second coming is a glorious event likened to the lightning and witnessed by both believers and unbelievers. The second coming of Christ is a central theme. It is a focal point of much of the Bible and is one of the best attested promises of all of Scripture. Christians can rest in the sure conviction that just as Jesus came to earth the first time, so he will return at the conclusion of the Great Tribulation. He will return in flaming fire. He will come with all the saints to execute judgment on the earth and to receive his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Just so you know, there are 1,845 references in the Bible to the second coming, including 318 in the New Testament. There are 17 Old Testament books that emphasize his return, and 7 out of every 10 chapters in the New Testament refers to this earth-shattering event. Two of the most important texts concerning the second coming are found in the books of Zechariah and Matthew. Zechariah says, "And the Lord will go and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives will be split in two from the east to the west, making a large valley. Half of the mountain shall be moved towards the north, and half of it will be removed towards the south." That's in Zechariah 14th chapter, verses 3 and 4. And then Matthew writes, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, also will be the coming of the Spirit of the Son of God. From whatever the carcass is, there will the eagles be garnered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken." We've heard that phrase before, that when God gets ready to do something, everything is shaken. "And the signs of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all of the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. That's Matthew, the 24th chapter, verses 27 through 31. These texts prove that the second coming will be a glorious event, beheld by believers and unbelievers alike, and a cataclysmic event that will usher in the millennium, Christ's 1,000-year reign on earth. Much confusion exists concerning the return of the Lord, his advent. Many mistake the rapture for his second coming, but these are two distinct and separate events. Maybe these two comparisons will help you. In the rapture, Christ comes for his saints. Christ comes in the air. Christ comes in a blessing. And Christ's return is at least 7 years away. Now in the second coming, Christ comes with his saints. Christ sets foot on Mount of Olives. Christ comes in judgment. Christ returns at this time. I hope this, if you had any confusion, it clears it up for you. And if anyone should ask you, what is the difference? There you have the two differences. Folks, only two times in the book of Revelation does the door of heaven open. One in Revelation 4, verse 1, it opened to allow the church to go up. The second time in Revelation 19, 11, it opens up again to allow the church to come down. When Christ comes the second time, he will return visibly and physically to the same place he left, the Mount of Olives. And we can certainly see that in the book of Acts. Jesus is given three titles specific to his second coming. He is called Faithful and True. He's called the Word of God. He's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 12 says that he is also said to have a name written that no one knew except himself. And this remains a mystery. I think the idea is that no created being can fully know Jesus Christ. That in the essence of his being of Christ, there must always remain something which is mysterious and beyond man's understanding. No doubt his attributes we can know, his benefits we can receive and glory in. However, his ultimate essence must always remain a mystery. Notwithstanding the dogmatic help which the church offers, the mind fails to grasp the inmost significance of the person of Jesus Christ, which eludes all efforts to bring it within the terms of human knowledge. Only the Son of God can understand the mystery of his own being. It may well be that the unknowable name stands for the ultimate mystery of Jesus Christ. His love we can experience, his salvation we can appropriate, his help we can claim, but there remains in him the divine mystery of the incarnation, which is beyond our understanding, before which we can only worship and adore. I think that there is a possibility, a problem of us becoming too familiar with Jesus Christ. I think he stands above man, and he's never to be taken for granted. And there's always going to be a mystery, although we have such great benefits from the fact that he will be here. So in these three things that we do have, the Word of God has encompassed the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. His eternity in the past, his incarnation when he walked upon this earth, and his sovereign coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now in his second coming, the Lord comes to execute judgment, and his attributes reflect this solemn promise. He is said to have eyes like flame, signifying his role as judge. A judge possessing X-ray eyes with the ability to ferret out all injustice. His head is crowned with many crowns, testifying to his status as king and absolute sovereign. A sword comes out of his mouth with which to strike nations, and he is said to tread the winepress with fierce wrath of the Almighty God. This pictures his infinite anger at sin and his determination to judge it to the fullest. Every eye will behold this remarkable vision, which will be terrifying to the wicked, yet thrilling to the redeemed. when Jesus returns to this earth to once for all put down an ungodly rebellion, he will be accomplished. He will be accompanied by the armies of heaven. So we may ask, who are these armies? In Jude verses 14 and 15, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 7 through 10, suggests that the armies of heaven will be populated by the Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints, and the church. They're all dressed for combat, but their attire is unusual. All of them, as the scripture says, are dressed in white, not in military fatigues. But they don't have to worry about their uniforms getting soiled, because they will never lift a finger in battle. Jesus himself will slay the rebels with the sword out of his mouth. There is also the suggestion concerning that when he was arrested, he said that he could call 12 legions of angels. Christ is finally and firmly avenged in verses 17 through 19. The birds of the air are mentioned in verses 17, verse 18, and 21, as well as back there in verses chapter 18, verse 2. They are feasting on the foes of heaven, described there in 19 through 21. Someone has said, in fact, there are going to be two suppers mentioned in Revelation 19. The first is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The second is the supper of God, in which the flesh of the mighty men is devoured by the scavenging birds. Man is given a choice as to which supper he will attend. If they do not wish to eat the food of the marriage supper of the Lamb, they can become food at the supper of God. And then a special destiny is reserved for the beast and the false prophet. Their sins are so evident, so heinous, that they are cast directly into hell without ever appearing at the great white throne judgment, which is described in Revelation 20. Thus, the first two inhabitants of hell are the beast and the false prophet, and they are still suffering the torments of that dreadful place 1,000 years later, when Satan himself joins them in the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 will tell us that all of them will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for John. Most of all, Father, we thank you for what you told John, for what we know already is going to happen, and what we are prepared for. I don't know if we will witness all of that, Father, or whether we'll just be joyously celebrating you. You know already, but we know that we won't be involved in that battle. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the fact that Jesus Christ did come, and that he paid the penalty for our sin, and that we are now able to reap the benefits of that precious gift. We pray, Father, that you help us as we continue through the remainder of these chapters, as we come to the end of this great work that John has given to us, that we'll not only understand it, Father, but we will allow it to direct our lives. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.